Morning is the questions, and we're going to look at verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It is by far the most full and explicit of our Lord's prophetic utterances regarding His second coming. Verse 3 is the most important verse in this whole chapter, because if you don't understand the question, guess what you're not going to understand?
The answer.
That's right. Very good, class. If you don't get the question, you'll never get the answer. And that's why we have to spend some time this morning, and then we're going to spend our whole time looking at verse 3, trying to make sure we understand the question. I'm going to ask you to be good and faithful Bereans and search the Scripture and see if these things are so. Because it's important that we get the question right. Now, the way that many deal with these questions is a good example of how our paradigms can blind us from seeing certain truths. We've talked about paradigms in the past. Everybody has a paradigm. You build it. It's a grid work. It's a map. It's a model by which you look at the world. Everybody's got one. And they blind us because if our paradigm says this, we can't see this over here. And if your eschatological paradigm, if in that you see the second coming, like most people do today, as the end of the physical planet. I mean, most people see the second coming, that's it, that's everything. It's all done. If you see it as an earth-burning, cataclysmic, end-all event, you're going to have a hard time understanding some things that the Lord says. You're going to miss what He's saying here. Because life goes on, you can't believe that Jesus returned as He said He would. It just doesn't fit the paradigm. So let's begin by looking at a verse that kind of shatters that paradigm, I think, as far as our view of the second coming. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I just want to look at this verse to maybe shatter, to shake up, to crack some paradigms here before we move on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first three verses. Paul writing to these Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," so we know what the subject is there, speaking of the Lord's coming, "and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Paul says, listen, don't get shook up thinking the day of the Lord has already come. The Lord's already come. I don't want you to think that. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless there's a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, listen to me. Let's think a little bit here. If the Thessalonians believed like most people today that the nature of the second coming was an earth-burning, total destruction of the planet, how could they be deceived in thinking it had already happened? How could you trick somebody into that? All right, if the second coming really is the end of everything, the globe burns up, that's it, how can you fool people? You know what Paul would have wrote back? He said, Thessalonians, look out your window. You see trees out there? It hadn't happened. Paul didn't do that. He didn't say, you guys are messed up. You guys are crazy. He went and said, no, it hadn't happened. Obviously, they had a different view of the nature of the second coming than we have, if they thought it already happened. Now, let's see if we can understand the disciples' question as we look at Matthew. Then we'll understand Jesus' answer. Correctly understanding this question could cause a paradigm shift in the eschatology of many, as we study it, as we really look at it. Let me briefly remind you what we saw last time. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus continually warned the Jews of a coming judgment because of their apostasy. And I believe that most, if not all, of Jesus' parables deal with either the kingdom of God or the destruction of Jerusalem because of the rejection of the kingdom of God. And as we move closer to Matthew 24, we see this judgment Moffat building and building and building. It starts right on the beginning. John the Baptist on the scene preaches judgment, but it gets more intense as he comes near the end. For example, Matthew 21:43 says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of." He tells Israel that the kingdom is going to be taken from you, Jews, and given to a different nation. Matthew 22:7, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murders, and burned up their city." He continues to warn them of coming judgment because of their rejection of Messiah. It is clear that the reference here is to Jerusalem and its destruction. And as we come to Matthew 23, 37 through 39, Jesus laments, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, and stones those who are sent into her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." And by house here, he's referring to Jerusalem. And certainly the temple was included. The word desolate is the Greek word eremos, and it means waste or desert or wilderness. The city and the temple were both destroyed in 70 AD. And it's a warning of this. Now, with this in mind, we move into Matthew chapter 24 and the Olivet Discourse of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, as they depart from the temple, the words of Jesus, "Your house shall be left desolate," are burning in the disciples' minds. They're thinking about all this is going to be wiped out. And they walk out and they turn around and they point to the buildings. They point to the temple and they say, "Lord, look at that marvelous structure." And the Lord says, "I'm going to tell you one thing. There won't be one stone left upon another that's not going to be thrown down." He predicts the massive temple will utterly be destroyed in an act of God's judgment. And from there, with that background, we go to the question. Matthew 24:3 says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, because we're not too familiar with territory, let me give you a little bit of history here, a little geography here. The Mount of Olives was just east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. It stood about a mile in length and was about 700 feet in height. It overlooked Jerusalem. So from its summit, you could see almost every part of Jerusalem. As you were on the Mount of Olives, you looked over across the valley, and there was Jerusalem. The temple, all the buildings of it were seen. It was from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives about a Sabbath day's journey, according to Acts 1:12. It says, "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Anybody know how long a Sabbath day's journey is? Okay. 6 miles. 6:10. Any other bids? Okay. Rich comes in the closest. All right. A Sabbath day's journey was as far as the law allowed. Now, when I say the law, I'm not talking about the Mosaic law. I'm talking about the law that the Jews had literally, they'd taken the Mosaic law and they added all kinds of stuff to it. And it was as far as the law allowed someone to walk on the Sabbath. All right? This was 2,000 paces or cubits, which was just not quite a mile. All right? So you could walk 2,000. That was, so it was a Sabbath day's journey. It's not quite a mile. Now, this walk was uphill with sandals. All right? If you've done any climbing lately, it slows you down a little when you're walking uphill. So let's say that it took them in the area of 15 to 30 minutes for them to get from the temple up to Mount of Olives. All right? As they get up there, the Lord Jesus Christ sits down, and they walk up to him. Now, during this time of the walk, they've been thinking. You know, the Lord showed them the buildings. It's all going to be wiped out, and they're thinking about this. Your house will be left to you desolate. They're pondering, and they're mulling this over. This is a monumental thing for them, and we've got to understand that. I said, I think we can just barely grab a fraction of what they're talking about, because a lot of us have been shaken as far as our church attendance. And you know, when you lose friends and lose things, it hurts. Well, for them, when their church gathering fell apart, there was no place down the road to go. That was it. It was done. Everything was gone. And so they were very concerned about this. So they get up there. The Lord Jesus Christ sits down. And the disciples approach him in the question about the temple destruction. And according to Mark 13:3, the questions were asked by Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So there's four of the disciples coming, asking this question. Matthew and Mark say they came privately. And both Matthew and Mark, this word privately is used to set the disciples apart from the crowds, not apart from each other. So I think that what he is saying here is they're the ones who asked the question. They weren't the only disciples present. I believe all the disciples were there. But these four came forward and asked the question. Now their question is twofold. They ask, when will these things be? You got a list there of the synoptic gospels. Look at all the questions. All three of the synoptics in the first part ask the same question, when? Tell us, when will these things be? Matthew says, Mark 13 says, tell us, when will these things be? Luke 21:7, so they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? Now, these things that they're asking about refers to the temple and its destruction in verse 2. In verse 1, the disciples, remember, pointed to the temple building to Jesus. In verse 2, Jesus says, all these things shall be destroyed. It should be clear that they are asking when the temple will be destroyed. When? When will these things, the destruction of the temple, when will it be? When will our house be left desolate? After Jesus had just, all he had just said about the judgment of Jerusalem and not one stone being left upon another, the disciples' response is simply, when? Now, does that make sense? Jesus tell them what's going to happen. They say, when? We want to know when it's going to happen. I would hope that would make sense. The first part seems really simple. It's the second part of the question that things get really sticky. The second part of the question is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, to help us understand the question, we need to compare all three Gospels. So you have all three there compared. 24:3 says, and what will be the sign of your coming and then the end of the age? Now notice what Mark says. And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Luke 21:7 says, and what will be the sign, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Now comparing all three accounts shows us that the disciples considered, listen, they considered his coming and the end of the age to be identical events with the destruction of the temple. If you compare those Gospels, when will these things, when will they be fulfilled? What these things? The destruction of the temple. And Matthew adds a couple things, so they're talking about all the same thing, but they're saying they see them happening together. His coming, the end of the age, identical with the destruction of the temple. We've got to understand that mindset. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through here. Mark 13:4 says, tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now notice, in the first part of the verse he says, when will these things be? Referring to the temple's destruction. Then in the second half he says, what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? The sign of his coming in the end of the age was the same as the these things, which refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They're not separate questions. They can be divided into thousands of years difference. You know, and when you think about that, come on now. These people, Jesus is talking to real people who want to know about a real event that he has just talked about. When is this going to happen? And Jesus goes, well, he gives them an answer for one thing, and then he says, in a couple thousand years, something else will happen. What do they care? What do they care what's going to happen? Do you care what's going to happen in a couple thousand years? I don't. Why? Because I probably won't be here. There's a good chance of that. I'm not going to be around. Nor will anybody I know be around when it happens. So I don't think they're too concerned about that. I don't think we can separate it. The disciples had one thing and one thing alone on their mind. When will this temple, this center of our worship, be destroyed? And with the destruction of the temple, they connected the coming of Messiah at the end of the age. Now listen to what some have done to the disciples' questions. Ryrie says this, in this discourse, Jesus answered two of the three questions the disciples asked. Now, first of all, I think there's only two questions, and I'll explain that hopefully. But he says there's three. But the Lord only answers two, he says. And Ryrie says, he does not answer, when will these things happen? He answers, what will be the sign of your coming? In other words, Ryrie says, he doesn't answer their question at all. He jumps a couple thousand years into the future at least and starts talking about something. Now, would that confuse you? You ask me a question and I jump way off on a different subject and start talking about something. And you're like, what? I want to know when the temple's going to be destroyed. And Jesus doesn't even answer, they say. John Walford in his commentary on Matthew says this, Matthew's gospel does not answer the first question, which relates to the destruction of Jerusalem. Good, I agree. It relates to the destruction of Jerusalem. He doesn't answer it, he says. Their main question was when, and Ryrie and Walford say, the Lord doesn't answer it. He ignores their question about the destruction of the temple. He proceeds to talk about a far distant 2,000 plus year coming at the end of the world. Does that make sense to you? More important, would it make sense to them? Would it make any sense to them? I think not. See, they associated the destruction of the temple with his coming. Now, the Greek word for coming here is parousia, or parousia, however you want to say it. which means arrival or presence. It does not necessarily mean return. It means arrival or presence. The disciples could not have been asking about a future return of Christ because, listen, folks, listen, this is a key to this. They had no clue he was going anywhere. They did not believe the Lord was going anywhere. Why would they ask, when are you coming back? Now, maybe sounds a little strange to you because the idea of a second coming is so familiar to us. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Take your bath. Take your what? Your bath? I was going to say bathrobes, Matthew. I don't know how that came out. Take your Matthews. Take your Matthews. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 15. We're going to look at a few scriptures here because we got to understand the Jewish mindset so we can understand the question. Matthew 16 and verse 15. Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter says, he said to him, in verse 15, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." What's that word Christ mean? Messiah. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. All right, that's who you, that's their testimony. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter." They knew who Jesus was. He had claimed to be the Messiah. Now, listen. They believed that Messiah would come and rule. They had no idea of Him coming, leaving, and coming back again. And that's why when people read the Old Testament prophecies, they say, the prophets didn't understand two comings. You're right, they didn't. They didn't understand. It's lumped together. Turn with me to John chapter 12. We're going to look at several passages in John here. I want to show you that they didn't understand the idea of a Messiah going anywhere. He was going to come. He was going to rule. John chapter 12 and verse 34. Important verse that we understand. John 12:34 says, "The people answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man will be lifted up?'" Who's the Son of Man? You see the Jewish understanding? We've heard from the law that Christ, He remains forever. What are you talking about going anywhere? When Jesus talked to them about His death and going to the Father, they didn't understand what He was saying. They kept saying, "What? What do you mean? What are you talking about?" Look at John chapter 13. John 13 and verse 33. He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Peter's like, "What are you talking about? You're going somewhere?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards." Now turn over to chapter 16 of John. Now in John 16, let me just kind of get to the chronology here. As we look at John 16, this discourse happened after Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. So this is after He does the Olivet Discourse in a later time. John 16 and verse 16. Jesus said, "A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you'll see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of His disciples said among themselves, "What is this that He said to us?" What's He talking about? "A little while and you won't see me, and again a little while and you'll see me because I go to the Father." What's He talking about? They didn't understand. They didn't understand Him. And after the crucifixion, they still didn't understand that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. All this time with Him and all He spoke about. Turn over to John chapter 20. Look at after the crucifixion. Look what the testimony of Scripture tells us about their understanding in John 20, verse 8. John chapter 20 and verse 8 says, "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed." Now watch verse 9. "For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." The tomb's empty and they're scratching their heads saying, they didn't still understand it. They didn't have a clue. Now let me ask you a question. If they had no idea that Jesus was going to leave them, why would they ask him about a return? When are you coming back? Coming back from where? They didn't think he was going anywhere, so they're not going to ask, when are you coming back? Well, you might ask, well, why did they ask, what will be the sign of your coming if they didn't think he was leaving? That's a good question, and I'm glad you asked, because I want to deal with it. All right? The answer is in our understanding of the Jewish concept of the parousia. What is it? As I said, the word meant arrival or presence. It did not mean return. It didn't refer to any future return of Christ. To the disciples, the parousia of the Son of Man signified the full manifestation of his discipleship. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But when is he going to show the world that? Hey, he's just going along with them. I mean, they don't have any place to stay, basically. They're living out, you know, in the wilderness, whatever. I mean, when are you going to show the whole world your messiahship? In other words, when are you going to reign in glory and power? That's what they wanted to know. His glorious appearing in power. When is that going to come? Listen to what William Barclay says about parousia. He says, it is the regular word for the arrival of a governor into his province or for the coming of a king to his subjects. It regularly describes a coming in authority and power. So when they ask, when will be the sign of your coming? They're saying, when will you visibly demonstrate who you are? Now, the disciples were accustomed to hear Jesus speak about his coming in his kingdom. That he was going to come, he was going to set up his kingdom, this coming in glory and power. And he kept telling them it's going to happen in their lifetime. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 16. Look at some familiar verses here, but remember, this is, he was teaching the disciples this. He had been sharing this with them. They knew that it was going to be a parousia. And that's why they're asking, when will it happen, Lord? When are you going to demonstrate who you are? Matthew 16, 27, 28. It says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. There's that idea of glory. He's coming in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward everyone according to their works. The Lord's going to manifest who he is, and he's going to bring rewards to his people. Assuredly, I say unto you, there's some standing here that shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What in the world is he saying? He's talking to people alive at that time. He says, some of you will not die until you see me come in my glory and bring rewards. They didn't know he was leaving, but they looked for a time when he would appear in full glory and power, bringing in the kingdom and rewarding every man. Now, people try to explain this verse because their paradigm says when the Lord returns, earth burns, whole new thing, everything's gone. They try to explain away this verse, and they try to say, well, he's talking about the transfiguration, or he's talking about Pentecost, but the verse says it would be a time when every man would be rewarded for their works. What time was that? The only time I know of that the Lord speaks of returning every man for their works is when he returns in the second coming. Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work. Almost identical to what he says in Matthew 16. I'm coming, he says at the end of Revelation. Now, he's already gone when Revelation's written. I'm coming quickly, soon. My reward's with me to give everybody. So you compare Matthew 16:27 to that passage, and you'll see he's referring to his parousia. They knew it would be in their lifetime, and they looked forward to it, and they expected it. Even after his resurrection, they questioned him about the restored kingdom. Well, Lord, now will you do it? In Acts 1:6, he says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. They wanted that kingdom. They wanted a physical kingdom set up, and they were looking for it. They didn't understand that Christ would sit upon the throne of David by means of resurrection and ascension. See, they wanted a physical leader. When you get to Peter, and Peter begins to interpret, begins to explain them, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:29, and Peter tells them, listen, the Lord is reigning now by means of his resurrection and ascension. Peter teaching under inspiration. Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. Acts 2:29 says, men and brethren, Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, they all knew that Christ would be of the seed of David. He would sit upon the throne. Verse 31 says, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Let me just make a comment here on the idea of the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is not the promise to get the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. What's the promise of the Holy Spirit? It's resurrection life. The promise of the Spirit is resurrection. And he's saying Christ received it. He has been resurrected. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He was reigning. And listen, and the manifestation of that kingdom would come when Christ brought judgment on the earthly kingdom. Acts 2:34 says, for David did not ascend into heavens, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Now, you might ask, why would the disciples... Let's move on. Okay, we're done with that. All right? They were expecting the parousia was not a return, but it was a manifestation of who he was. And that's what they're asking. When's that going to happen? Why did the disciples connect that with the destruction of the temple? Why did they connect the two? They connected the two because they knew the Old Testament. And they knew that the destruction of Jerusalem would usher in Messiah's kingdom. See, those things are unrelated in our minds. And they are because our paradigm says that Jerusalem's been destroyed, the Lord has not come, so we don't connect the two. But the Bible connected them, and they connected them. For example, if you want to turn here to Zechariah 14, Zechariah 14, 1 through 5, we see this connection here, and the disciples would have understood this. They've been familiar with the Old Testament Scripture. Zechariah 14, 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Now, when you hear that concept, the day of the Lord, all right, it's talking about the Lord coming in wrath, in judgment. Search that term out throughout the Scriptures, all right? And he says, your spoil will be divided in your midst. Verse 2 of Zechariah 14. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now listen, folks, when you understand what the history of Jerusalem, and then you read this, you understand exactly what is going on. He says in verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee, and you will, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. In the last, he says, thus the Lord, my God, will come, and all of the saints with him. So he's talking about the coming of the Lord, and he connects that with the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed as God comes. They knew the day of the Lord. In that day would be a day of destruction. It wouldn't be a day that they'd be excited. It'd be a day of mourning and woe. They also were familiar with Daniel. And Daniel 9:26 says this, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come. Now, the prince who is to come, again, is a reference to Messiah. The only prince talked about is Messiah. He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So the idea they had in their minds, when Messiah manifests himself, he will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. The disciples believed that the coming Messiah would be simultaneous with the destruction of Jerusalem. That was in their thinking. And that's why they asked that question. Lord, when's this going to happen? And when are you going to manifest yourself? It's one in the same thing. They're not asking different, unrelated questions. Now notice also that they associated the destruction of the temple with the end of the age. You got your little handout there? Let's compare these. Matthew 24:3 says, "And what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age?" Mark 13:4, "And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Luke 21:7, "And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Now again, the "these things" is the destruction of the temple, and they're connected with the end of the age. Now some translations render this "world." For example, if you have a King James, it says "the end of the world." Now, what connotation does that give you? When the world ends, there's nothing left, right? That's the idea I get from "world." And I think that's very confusing. The Greek word here is "ion." And "ion" means age. It's not the Greek word "cosmos." And it's not the Greek word "oikeimene," which means inhabited earth, the inhabited world, the world and its inhabitants. It's not talking about the end of the physical world. The word "ion" means age, era, a period of time. And the expression "the end of the age" refers to the end of the Jewish age. See, the disciples knew that the fall of the temple and the destruction of the city meant the end of the old covenant age and the inauguration of a new age. William Barclay says this, "Time was divided by the Jews into two great periods, this present age and the age to come. The present age is wholly bad and beyond all hope of human reformation. It can be mended only by the direct intervention of God. When God does intervene, the golden age, the age to come, will arrive. But in between the two ages, there will come the day of the Lord, which will be a time of terrible and fearful upheaval, like the birth pangs of a new age." End quote. Now remember from Zechariah 14, the day of the Lord and the destruction of Jerusalem were connected. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Matthew 24, says this about 24:3. He says, "The very form of the question is cast, the juxtaposition," and by juxtaposition he means you're putting side by side, close together. In other words, the way this thing is worded, it seems to indicate that as these men interpret the Master's words, Jerusalem's fall, particularly the destruction of the temple, would mean the end of the world. I agree with him so far. Then he says this, "In this opinion, they were partly mistaken. As Jesus is about to show, a lengthy period of time would intervene between Jerusalem's fall and the culmination of the age, the second coming." Again, his paradigm is read into there. But he sees that linguistically, the way the question is cast, it's not separate things. They were confused. And many commentaries say that. They say, well, these disciples were confused because they think this has all happened at one time. Why didn't the Lord straighten them out? Why didn't the Lord say, wait a second, guys, you got this all wrong. Let me tell you how it works. This is going to happen here. Then, a couple thousand years in the future, we get this other thing. Did Jesus mean to confuse and deceive as he taught? I don't think so. I think this was their understanding, and Jesus taught. And he didn't correct their understanding because their understanding was correct. So Hendrickson sees the form of the question. He just has a different idea of what's going to happen. He says they were wrong. I say he's wrong. What Jesus did tell them about this when they asked the question about the end of the age, about his coming, about the destruction of the temple, what Jesus did tell them was that all these things would be fulfilled in their lifetime. And that's very important. When, they asked. Jesus answers that in Matthew 24:34. He says, "Assuredly I say unto you, this generation," not that generation, "this generation," the one living at the time, "will by no means pass away till all these things take place." We'll get to that in a couple of weeks, maybe. Let's go back to this idea of age. To the Jews, time was divided into two great periods, the Mosaic Age and the Messianic Age. The Messiah was viewed as one who would bring in a new world. And the period of Messiah was therefore correctly characterized by the synagogue as the world to come. Although all through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. Now, the understanding of these two ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting the Bible. Listen, this is a basic, fundamental, hermeneutical point. If you're going to interpret Scripture, you better make a distinction between time. This age, the age to come. That's very fundamental. So please mark that somewhere in your thinking. All right? Most Christians believe that most of the New Testament prophecies deal with a time future to us. They believe they're future to us because they're written in the Bible and it speaks of future to them. So they think it's future to them, must be future to us. We're separated by 2,000 years. Why does what was future to them have to be future to us? When does it ever get past? This age and the age to come. When they read the New Testament, the words, the age to come, many think of a yet future age. But the New Testament writers were referring to the Christian age. That was the age to come. We live in what was to them the age to come, the new covenant age. Now let's look at some scriptures so we can get this idea. First of all, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32. Got to understand two ages as you read your Bible. Matthew 12, 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. All right? Now, the word come there at the end of the verse is the Greek word mellow. And mellow means about to. About to. We could translate it this way, the age about to come. So he won't be forgiven in this age or the age about to come. And it's about to come in the first century, so it's not still about to come. Many think that the age to come, if you ask your average person, well, about, you know, they think we're still looking for a future age. And in this future age, we'll be totally sinless. Right? Men won't sin. There won't be any more problem. Everybody likes that idea. I think it sounds like a great idea. We're going to wait for heaven to see it, though. You know, there won't be any problems, but right here in the text it says this sin's not going to be forgiven in that age. So there must be sin in that age. Referring to the age of the new covenant, our present age. It won't be forgiven in this age or the coming age. So we see the two ages there. Look at Matthew 13. It's the great verse, Matthew 13. Because it really deals with this rapture concept. Okay? Everybody's waiting to... All the Christians sucked up into the sky and the cars smashing into each other and, you know, all the graves and all that. You've seen the pictures. You know what it's all about, right? See how it fits with this verse. Matthew 13, 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Who's taken? Who's taken in that verse? The wicked. Oh boy, what's this? A reverse rapture. They don't go up, they get sucked down, I guess. All right? So the picture's wrong. I mean, if we're getting sucked up and they're getting sucked down, nobody's left. All right? See, the idea, the wicked are taken at the end of the age. I believe this is speaking of the judgment of Jerusalem and the wicked that are taken in that destruction. It was the end of the Jewish age. And at the end of the age, those wicked Jews were taken away. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You write some notes down. You need to go home and ponder all these verses later. The end of the age. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, it wasn't that long ago I taught through the book of Corinthians. I missed all this stuff because I had a paradigm that didn't allow me to see certain things. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age. Paul says, I'm not speaking of wisdom that this age knows or the rulers understand, who are coming to nothing. The wisdom of that age or the rulers of that age is coming to nothing. Could that be referring to the Christian age? Coming to nothing? But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The wisdom and the rulers of that age were passing away, and he's speaking of the Jewish leaders and the old covenant wisdom. The rulers of this age, the wisdom of this age is about to go. The whole lost system, it's going. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Who is the "our" there? Primary reference. Our admonition. Who's the "our"? I want an answer. Okay, who? Specific. Let's get real specific. Who? Church of Corinth, and who else? Our. Paul. Paul, the Church of Corinth. Okay, that's he's writing. He's writing to them. Our, he says. They're written for our admonition. Now, does it apply to us? Yes, they still admonish us, but that's who they're written for. Primary application to them. All right? Upon whom, the hour, us, the end of the ages have come. Paul's saying in the first century, the end of the ages is coming upon us right now. He said it very plainly. Now look at Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. This is a fundamental principle that you've got to understand or you're going to get your Bible all mixed up. You're not going to know what to put where. You're not going to know what to look for, what's already happened. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God, we understand that, right? God spoke to the prophets in the past. Now watch verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom He made the world. So the last days are the time when Christ came and is speaking. In these last days, He says, Christ is speaking. Now, the last days signify the end of an age, not the beginning. And that's what's so amazing. Most people today would still say, we're in the last days. It's a sign of the times. And I'm like, when did the last days start? Pentecost. So when did the church start? Pentecost. So the church, the beginning of the church was the last days of the church. Folks, the last days don't start at the beginning. The last days come at the end. All right, so the last days refer to the last days of the Jewish system. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9, 26. It says, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, okay, now is the first century. But right now, He's saying, once at the end of the ages has He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. When did Jesus Christ appear? When did His incarnation happen? In the first century, right? That's when He appeared, and it says here, He appeared at the end of the ages. All right? He was born not at the beginning, but at the end of the ages. Now, to suppose that He meant that Jesus' incarnation came near the end of the world would be to make His statement false. Now, that's the same word there. People want to translate that world. Now, once at the end of the world. So He's saying that Jesus was manifest at the end of the world. Well, it's already been 2,000 years. So it's lasted longer since the incarnation than the whole duration of the Mosaic economy from the Exodus to the destruction of the temple. Jesus was manifest at the end of the Jewish age. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus came on the scene at the end, the last days of the Jewish system. He came to the Jews. Came to his own received Him not. He came during the last days of the old covenant age, the Jewish age. And that age came to an end with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. All things prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24 occurred at the end of the age. Nothing is taught in the Bible, listen folks, about a millennial age. A millennial age. The Bible talks about this age, the age to come. That's the only thing. It doesn't talk about a millennial age. This age and the age to come. Now the millennium was the time of transition between the two ages, between the old covenant and the new covenant. We now live presently in a new covenant age. It was to them the age to come. To us, it is the present age. It was future to them, but it's not future to us. We no longer live under the old covenant. I think everybody would agree with that. We live in the messianic age of the new covenant. The age we live in will never end, folks, because we have been given an everlasting covenant. That covenant wasn't everlasting. That covenant was done away. But listen to Hebrews 13:20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It endures forever. And why in the world would the New Testament saints be looking for the coming of Jesus Christ if His coming meant the end of everything when the new covenant just started? It just started and they're looking for the end of it? It's the beginning days of a covenant that goes on forever. The Bible does not teach about an age future to us. The age in which we live is the everlasting age of the new covenant. The only way things are going to change is when you die. You go to heaven. Listen, people say, well, will the world go on and on? You know, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't talk about it. It says some things. It promises in Genesis 8, God said, I'll never again destroy the earth. It says in Ecclesiastes that seed time and harvest will just go on forever. So maybe. Maybe the world goes on forever. You know, God is not bound by time in any shape or form, so who knows how long it goes on. People come, people live, people grow. The kingdom of God goes on. There's a drastic change that takes place when we die. We move out of this five senses world into the world that the Lord Jesus Christ is dwelling in now and dwell with Him forever. But Jesus' disciples believed that His presence would be acknowledged, and so would the end of the age when He arrived in judgment on Jerusalem. That's why they connect these things. When, they said, when will it happen? And what's the sign of your messiahship, your arrival, and that this age is ending? They were thinking of the temple. Folks, listen. They were thinking of the temple in the immediate future. Would He then speak to them of the world in the indefinitely remote? I don't think He meant to deceive them. F.C. Cook in his commentary says this: from the form of the question, we may infer that two separate events, the destruction of the temple and the final coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world, were closely connected together in the minds of the disciples. The popular belief of the Jews at this time seems to have been that the coming of the Messiah would be simultaneous with the destruction of the city and the temple. I agree. But he still wants to say they were wrong. He wants to make it two separate events. But he admits that the disciples did not. They saw it together. He sees them as separate because his paradigm blinds him to the fact that the Lord couldn't have come back, because this is what it's going to be. He has a wrong view of the nature of the second coming. So we have seen that the disciples' question all revolved around the temple and its destruction. That's why this is so important, folks. People say, what do you make such a big deal about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? Because it was the most monumental event that took place in the history of the world. Because at that time, the covenants were changed. From the old covenant, you know, in the old covenant, God dealt with one people, Israel. They were His people. That's all He spoke to. All the nations around them died. They went to hell without ever hearing. They were not involved in God's covenant and God's promises at all. They were strangers. They were separated from Him. That was the system. That system totally ended in AD 70. And from there on out, the gospel went out to the whole world. And you had better be real thankful. I know I am, because I'm not a Jew. Born a Jew. Physically. But I get in on the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. But that was an age-changing event. An age change, we moved into a new age. A new time of the new covenant. And to them, the destruction of the temple would mean the parousia of the Lord and the end of the age. Now the answer that Jesus gives to them, and I emphasize them, not to some future generation, and it all deals with the fall of Jerusalem. You've got to keep this in mind as we look at Jesus' answer to their question. And we're going to be looking at it in the weeks to come. But as you read this, you got to keep the question in mind. You got to keep the Jewish idea in mind. They thought it all was connected. And when you start reading about blood and fire and smoke and all this stuff, you say, what did they? You got to know what they thought about that stuff before you can try to decide what it is. Now, even the commentators, the modern futurist commentators today, agree that these questions were related to the disciples. One, basically, they want to know two questions: when and what's the sign? When's it going to happen? What's the sign that it's happening? We want to know. We want to be clear on this, so that He is going to lay it out for them in the weeks to come. But please, you've got to understand the question. I would beg you to go back over those scriptures, look on them, meditate on them. You've got to understand. Parousia, the disciples didn't think about returning. They didn't know where He was going. and end of the age, not end of the world. Get that concept. If you understand those two concepts, you're going to have a real easy time understanding their question. But again, we've got to get a Jewish mindset. You say, boy, it's a lot of work to study the Bible. Folks, if you want to understand it, let me tell you something. It's worth the work. All right, in Proverbs, he says, you'll understand when you search for it as for silver. When you dig, when you... You know, if people worked as hard understanding the Scripture as they did to make a buck, we'd all be theologians. We all understand that, you know, why didn't God just make it simple so everybody can understand it? Why are you afraid to work, would be my question. It's worth it. The more you dig, the more you understand. The information is available. I dare say when Jesus spoke to these disciples 2,000 years ago, they understood exactly what he was saying. We are separated. We got a big gulf between us, and we got to do a lot of homework to break it down. We got to understand their mindset. And because we think of a return, we think, well, he's talking about something else. We think of the end of the world. We got to get their concepts, their minds, and they're all in the Bible. Let's get them, and we'll understand. Any questions this morning before we close?